Good morning, church. This morning, as we continue in our study through the book of Romans, we're going to begin our text in chapter 2, verse 24, and we're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 8. Romans chapter 2, verse 24 through Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and powerful, and life-changing word. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. Paul says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is in the outward in his flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Chapter 3. "Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being named as a sinner, or judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we have been slanderously reported, as some claim, that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just." This is a powerful text. Let's pray together. God, my Father, our Father, we pray this morning that you would fill this place and, more importantly, fill our hearts. That you would fill our minds with a hunger and truth, a thirst to know you, your purpose, your plan, your will, to know the truth that sets us free. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Hearts to believe. Help us for the next few moments to be spiritually inquisitive, sensitive to eternal things. Help us, Lord, to clean our plate of all our worldly cares, concerns, and help us to do business with you in the next few minutes. Again, we do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. May he not be a hindrance to the truth that you are giving to your people today. Again, we pray that we would not be challenged alone, but changed, not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of the one who is the truth incarnate, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Again, let me remind you that the book of Romans is written in a context, and the context of Romans is that there is a division in the Roman church between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is expounding on what we would call universal truths that should unite both the Jewish population of that church as well as the Gentile population of that church. And as we've been studying for the last several weeks, we've been in an important part of the book of Romans, where Paul, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, begins this excursus or this parenthesis on the subject of the universal reign of sin. And again, its importance is seen by the amount of space that Paul affords the subject, from the middle of chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 3. The idea being, before Paul can continue on with the good news, he must establish firmly the bad news. The bad news is that which explains why the gospel is necessary. The bad news explains why the gospel can only be apprehended by faith. And the bad news, again, is that we all, Jews and Gentiles, are born into this world under the universal reign of sin. And therefore, both Jews and Gentiles also born under the universal wrath of God. In our studies so far, in chapter 1, Paul addresses specifically the Gentiles who, in light of all natural revelation, are under the universal reign of sin. Despite what God has shown them, revealed to them, they still abandon God, they still reject God, they still deny God, they still don't give thanks to God, and so forth. That's chapter 1. Those Gentiles in that Roman church, us Gentiles in this church, lived a part of our life apart from glorifying God, even though God had made himself known to us. But here in Romans chapter 2 and 3, Paul then turns his attention to address the Jews, who also, like the Gentiles, are also under the universal reign of sin and also the universal wrath of God. And so in this section, Paul is demonstrating the Jewish culpability, that they are equally liable and guilty before God, as much so as the Gentiles. But I need to warn you this morning that Paul is going to say something in these verses that for many professing believers today is going to be shocking. Even for some of you, this morning will be shocking. I know that's going to be true, but I'm going to remind you of this, that it was even more shocking for Paul's original audience. What Paul is about to say in this text, even though I read it, is essential truth. It is essential to the comprehensive weight and power of the gospel itself. If this isn't true, then the gospel must be something less than it is. Yet today, unfortunately, by and large, what Paul is about to say is rejected by Christians, commonly. But again, originally in Paul's day, it was something that literally hounded him and haunted him his entire ministry. This truth, this aspect of gospel was a scourge on Paul's life. What Paul is about to say in this text is something that he constantly had to fight for, constantly had to teach and reteach and reteach, something that he constantly had to defend, and yet, through all of it, he was accused by it, he was persecuted because of it, he was attacked because of it, he was hated and slandered, rejected, beaten, whipped, all of it because of it. And yet, he never backed down. Because what he's about to say is something that must be understood in order to rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The weight, the importance, the significance of this point of Paul's gospel is made evident really in the way that Paul approaches this in our text. As we looked at these verses and read these verses, let me suggest to you that what takes place in the text we just read is that Paul becomes engaged in what we call a diatribe. A diatribe is a forceful denunciation of something. A diatribe is an attack on something. It is a rebuke, a censure, a condemnation. Paul, in his literary style, turns in this text as part of his overall treatment of the universal reign of sin to using a diatribe. Paul's diatribe, listen, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, rises out of a lifetime of gospel preaching. Years and years and years of preaching, during which he encountered all those common objections, protests, misunderstandings, complaints, presuppositions, arguments against the gospel. Years and years, place after place after place. The diatribe arises out of his traveling through the ancient Near East. Again, common encounters, objections, protests, misunderstandings, presuppositions, arguments, attacks. And by the way, for Paul, it was unique because he received a whole set of these complaints, misunderstandings that constantly came from the Gentiles, and a whole another set that constantly came from the Jews. Paul is well aware of these complaints. He's heard them often, again and again and again and again. And so what happens in this diatribe is that Paul takes all of those things, all those arguments, objections, complaints, anger, outrage, all of it. He takes all of those and he takes them and places them in a person by creating, as it were, a fictional opponent. A fictional opponent that embodies all of these responses, all of these negative responses. And although Paul has never met these Roman believers, both the Jewish believers there and the Gentile believers there, he already knows, as he writes the book of Romans, he knows exactly what's going to come from them in response to his gospel. He knows exactly how they're going to respond. And thus he creates this fictional opponent to use in the midst of this diatribe, this attack. One of the common traits of a diatribe is the use of questions. I want you to look at our text. Notice beginning, for instance, chapter 2, verse 26. The beginning of lots of question marks. Verse 26 ends with a question mark. Verse 27 ends with a question mark. Chapter 3, verse 1 contains two question marks. Chapter 3, verse 3, two question marks. Chapter 3, verse 5, two question marks. Chapter 3, verse 6, two question marks. Chapter 3, verse 7, question mark. Chapter 3, verse 8, question mark. In these 14 verses, Paul asks 12 questions. Questions which are a common trait of a diatribe. So, I've got a question for you. Why so many questions? There are two ways in which Paul uses these questions. The first, Paul's questions are used to reveal the opponent's common objections, what he's heard over and over and over again. For instance, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it. In Romans 3, verse 1, we have two questions. Question number one, then what advantage has the Jew? Question number two, same verse, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul has heard these objections many, 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 many times. Hence, these two questions that come from this fictional opponent. Why these two questions? Because as Paul has preached the gospel over and over and over again, he has preached that, right? That being a Jew will not, cannot save you. And everybody said, there are many people who don't believe that. Paul has also preached that being circumcised will not save you. So here comes the common objections. Again, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage is being a Jew? Or what benefit is being circumcised? Common objections poised by this fictional opponent in the midst of Paul's diatribe. Let me give you another instance. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Again, one verse, two questions. Question number one, what then? Question number two, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Again, two questions that also rise out of common objections that Paul has heard many, many times. The first question, chapter 3, verse 3, what then speaks to the common objection concerning what is the outcome of the gospel? What's happening with this gospel you preach? And behind that is question number two. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? What's going on there? It's real simple. The Jews would say to him, your gospel, Paul, cannot be true because it has been rejected in large measure by the Jewish people. Essentially, your gospel cannot be true because there is no Jewish consensus. So, verse 3, two questions. What then? Question number two. If some don't believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul's argument is real simple. Jewish consensus doesn't make something true or not true. What makes something true is God. If God promised something, what he promised is true. It's true whether you reject it or not. Whether it's rejected in mass or not, if God promised it, it must be true. Notice again, verse 3, second question, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Of course not. And you can imagine in your mind's eye, whether it was Jerusalem or Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or wherever, Paul preaching the gospel to the Jew first and then protesting that this gospel cannot be true because it is, in large measure, rejected by the people of God in their mind's eye. And Paul is saying over and over and over again as he preached the gospel, Israel's unbelief isn't going to prevent God from fulfilling what he's promised to do. God is going to fulfill his promises whether you believe it or not. And that's true today. That's true in your neighborhood, at your workplace. God promised it. It's true. So again, in this diatribe, Paul creates a fictional opponent. Then comes questions used in two ways. One, as we just went over, represents common objections that Paul's heard over and over. Second reason, Paul uses questions to expose the opponent's errors, inconsistencies, their bad theology, blind spots, and misconceptions. We have all witnessed a courtroom scene at some point in our life. And we've all witnessed that moment when the prosecuting attorney asks a question to the witness. The defense attorney shouts out, what? Objection! Objection! Leading question. A leading question is a question that is intended to lead somebody to a desired answer. Framing a question in such a way that you hear what you're looking to hear. Let me suggest that Paul uses a lot of leading questions. Earlier I said that what Paul is about to say in this text is essential to a comprehensive understanding of the weight and the power of the true gospel. Again, today, by and large, rejected by Christians, originally Paul's day, shocking, haunted him his entire ministry, something he had to fight for, something he had to constantly teach, reteach, defend. He was persecuted, attacked because of it. And yet this it must be understood in order to rightly understand the gospel. So what I want you to do is I want you to follow along with me as we unlock this. I want you to follow along as Paul gets to the it. Ready? First, you'll notice in verse 24 that Paul makes a profound, powerful, divine indictment. Using God's word, quoting from Isaiah 52:5, notice what Paul says to Jews, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now you can imagine Paul comes to a town, preaches to the Jews first, and this is part of his message. That the name of God is blasphemed because of you Jews. You get how profound this is. Paul is saying the Gentile world has watched you Jews, and by watching you Jews, they blaspheme your God. Something like this. Look at them. What must their God be like? Second, following that indictment in verse 24, Paul makes one, a statement in verse 25, followed by two questions, and then the it as Paul's conclusion. So again, here's the statement, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Followed by two questions. Question number one, verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What? Let me read that, my paraphrase. If the uncircumcised man, i.e. the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will God not regard a Gentile as a Jew if he keeps the law? Question number two, verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? God will see him higher, bless him, benefit him, even over the circumcised people of God. There's a statement, two questions. Next comes the it. And what is the it? Look at me right now. The it is the question, who constitutes the true people of God? Who? So buckle in, set your assumptions aside. Pray be that the word of God will speak to you. Verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, i.e. the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The it is this. Who constitutes the true people of God? Who is a true Jew? Does having the Old Testament make you the people of God? Does not having the Old Testament prohibit you from being the people of God? Does being circumcised make you the people of God? Does not being circumcised prohibit you from being the people of God? Does being a Jew make you the people of God? Does not being a Jew prohibit you from being the people of God? Who constitutes the true people of God? In these verses, Paul speaks of one, circumcision becoming uncircumcision, Jews becoming as Gentiles in the eyes of God, and also the uncircumcised becoming as circumcised, Gentiles becoming as Jews in the eyes of God. Again, look at it. The end of verse 25. Your circumcision has become as uncircumcision. The end of verse 26. Will not his uncircumcision, listen to this phrase, be regarded as circumcision? Be regarded? Be regarded by who? Be regarded by God. In the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, end of verse 25, your circumcision will become his uncircumcision. In the eyes of God, verse 26, your uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. Again, who is the true people of God? Who are the true people of God? The key is verse 29. Look at it. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter or the law. And his praise is not for men, i.e., we're the people of God. His praise isn't like that. His praise comes from God himself. True people of God are determined inwardly. It's a work on the heart by the Spirit, not race, ethnic orientation, language, circumcision. And I must say this to you, because many of you really are here because you love the Word of God and you love expository preaching. What I'm saying to you in this, what Paul's saying to us, is something that you and I really need to get our heads around, our hearts around. Because Paul's going to get even more vicious with it as we study through Romans. Who constitutes the true people of God? Do we not know, do we not really know this? As we look at the Old Testament with the New Testament before us, do we not know this? That Israel's kings pointed to something greater. Everybody say amen. Israel's priests pointed to something greater. Israel's temple pointed to something greater. Israel's sacrifices pointed to something greater. Israel's Passover pointed to something greater. Israel's circumcision pointed to something greater. But what Paul's saying here is where people usually throw on the brakes and don't take the next step, and that is that even Old Testament Israel itself pointed to something greater. All of this is true. Why? Because of the weight and the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. What has been is completed and fulfilled and overpowered in the gospel. It is the gospel and only the gospel that determines who the true people of God are, period. Let's think about this. Who constitutes a true people of God? This may be shocking to some of you, but this is not new. From the beginning, God determined that the gospel itself would determine who the true people of God are. So, think with me. If we talk about the first Jew, which is a name we apply to this person, but sensibly, he's never really called that. But the first Jew would be arguably Abraham. Who was Abraham? Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was a pagan, idolatrous Gentile from Ur of the Chaldees, which would be modern-day Iraq. That's who Abraham is. And in Genesis 12, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, God gave Abraham the Gentile promises. Promises that God expected Abraham to respond to with faith. What were the promises? God promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. And these three promises, land, seed, and blessing, had immediate fulfillment, but even greater, had ultimate gospel fulfillment. And God gave Abraham a sign that embodied those promises, a sign that was for him and his descendants, children under that covenant. And of course, that was circumcision. Three promises, a land, a seed, a blessing, had immediate fulfillment, but ultimately had gospel fulfillment. Even today, you talk about the land. People are uprised about Israel. Much is going on there. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews 11:10? That ultimately Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. The promised land, Israel, Joshua, immediate fulfillment. Gospel fulfillment, a new heaven and new earth. And so it was from the beginning that anyone, listen to this, could become a child of Abraham. Anyone could become a son or daughter of Abraham. Anyone from the beginning could become a child of the Abrahamic covenant by one way, and that is faith. faith. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 12. So important. Here it is. Beginning of verse 1, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Stop there. What kind of country? Gentile country. Whose country is? It's your country. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. What kind of relatives? Gentile relatives. Go forth from your father's house. What kind of house? Gentile house. Go forth to a land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth. That's Jewish families, Gentile families, will be blessed. In the Abrahamic covenant, God only blesses three entities. One, I will bless you, that's Abraham. Two, I will bless those who bless you. And three, I will bless all the families of the earth. From the beginning, anyone could become a child of Abraham by faith. Listen, and you can turn there or just listen. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. He says, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. Do you believe that? There is neither slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Do you believe that? Again, for if you are in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, the promise that God gave Abraham. Okay, if that didn't convince you, Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Therefore, Paul says, be sure. Be sure, be sure, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. What's the corollary of that? Those who are not of faith are not what? Sons of Abraham. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, listen to this, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Whatever Paul preached, God somehow, through his Spirit, preached the same to Abraham centuries before Paul ever existed. And in saying so, God said to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Who are the true people of God? Those who have faith in the promises of God. Justification by faith alone. And again, in Romans 2, we're going to do some turn here in a second. The key, verse 29, it is, he who is a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. It's praise from men, but it's from God. And despite the influence of various theological movements that are powerful and prominent, God's word is clear. It's unambiguous. A Jew, a child of Abraham, is not a matter of race, bloodline, or circumcision. It's a matter of the heart and by the Spirit. Well, I disagree. You do? Look with me, if you would, at Romans 9 for a minute. Beginning in verse 1, Paul knows that he's on dangerous ground. Because what he's about to say is, to his audience, unimaginable. So look at the preamble to what he's about to say. I love verse 1. Look at it just over and over. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies me in the Holy Spirit. You get all that? That's a long way to go just to say, this is truth. Verse 2 and following, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, that's the Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, who are the fathers, and even from whom Christ according to the flesh came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. The beginning of verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Just because the Jewish people in large have not believed upon Christ as the Messiah, have not embraced the gospel, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Israel, the true Israel of God, is not determined by bloodline, by birthrights, by who your father is, who your mother is. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Stop there. Do you believe that? But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Again, we need to get our minds and hearts around this because it's becoming even more poignant as Paul continues in Romans, that we'll see in weeks and months to come. Not all Jews are Israel. It is those who believe in the promises of God, both Jews and Gentiles, that become the true Israel of God. Let's look somewhere else. Look at Genesis 17. As you're turning there, his name was originally Abram. And Abram was 99 years old. Abram was childless. 99 years of age without a child. Let's just say the odds were against him. And he was a laughingstock. You can imagine, as a Bedouin, the men, tribal leaders, would meet together and exchange greetings, around a fire, exchange food, and one of them would ask, "What's your name?" He'd say, "Abram." His name means father of many. "Well, how many children do you have, father of many?" "I have none. I have none." So Abram complains to God about his name, and God essentially says, "Okay, I'll change your name. From now on, you shall be not Abram, but Abraham." You know what that name means? Father, not of many, but of multitudes. Oh, thanks. From Abram, father of many, which pointed to children, God changed his name to Abraham, father of multitudes, which pointed not to children, but to nations. Look at Genesis 17, 4 and 5. "As for me," God says, "behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." How so? By birth? No. How so? By faith. And again, this is not new. All through the Old Testament, we have these pictures of this, where believing Jews alongside of believing Gentiles become the people of God. Believing Gentiles like Rahab or Ruth or Melchizedek. Believing Gentiles like Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, or Caleb or Obed-Edom. How about this Gentile believed God greatly? His name was Job. Naaman, the widow of Zarephath. These Gentiles, alongside of Jewish believers, were constituted and did constitute the people of God. Have you ever thought about the Old Testament account of Jonah? Usually people get hung up on the great fish that swallowed Jonah. That's not the miracle in Jonah. Big miracle in Jonah, listen to it, Jonah 3 verse 2. where God says to Jonah, "Rise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation of which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It took 3 days to walk across it. Then the people of Nineveh, listen to this, believed in God. These pagan, extraordinarily violent, vicious people. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. They would skin their captives and cover the walls of the city in human flesh. These people believed in God. And they called a fast and they put on sackcloth for repentance, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The entire Assyrian city of Nineveh, pagan, idolatrous, violent Gentiles, believed in God. What does the Bible tell us from beginning to end? Nineveh, saved by faith. Rahab, saved by faith. Ruth, saved by faith. Job, saved by faith. Nahum, faith. Abraham, faith. Isaac, faith. Isaiah, faith. Paul, saved. Peter, faith. You and I, faith. It has always been and it will always be. The true people of God have always been those who believe the promises of God. Children of Abraham, those who believe. The Israel of God, those who believe. Again, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Whose promise? Who promised this? God promised it. Look with me back and I'll close. Look back with me where we began. Romans chapter 3. Again, Paul's diatribe, his fictitious opponent. Here comes the questions. Verse 1, what advantage has a Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. God gave you his law, his word. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? God will be found true. What he's promised, he will do, whether you believe it or not. Again, verse 4, may it never be, let God be found true, and though every man be found a liar. If the entire nation of Israel doubts God, doesn't believe God's promise in the gospel, let that be the case. But let, in all circumstances, God be found what? True. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And notice verse 7. But if through my lie, that's what the opponents accused him of, through my lie, the truth of God bounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Again, accusation of the opponents. Verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some to claim to say, there's again the opponents, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. That is, they say, Paul says, it's not by the works of the law, it's not circumcision, it's not this. And Paul says, it's not this, and it's just faith. They say, you know what? You're promoting evil. You're a liar. Paul says, let those people be condemned, and their condemnation will be just. And again, verse 9 takes us just right back where we began weeks and weeks ago. Look at it. What then? Are we Jews better than they? What's the answer? Not at all. We have already charged, and this is about the fourth week from this pulpit, it's been preached, that both Jews and Greeks are all under what? Sin. Not the works of law, but by faith. Jesus said in Matthew 9:22, your faith has made you well. He said in Mark 2, seeing their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. Luke 7:50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The apostles, Acts 15:9, there is no distinction between us, Jews, and them, cleansing our hearts by faith. Acts 20:21, testifying to both Greeks and Jews, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26, that God would be the just and the justifier of the one, anyone who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified before God by faith, we have peace with God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, and many people hated it. Many people resisted it. Many people diluted it. Many people have confused it. Many people have systems that deny it, and on and on and on it goes. Justification by faith alone. A couple weeks, because I'm ahead, since Christian preaches, I've had more time to prepare messages than I have in 35 years. But I'm going to get there. And you think about the history of the doctrine of justification by faith. God exposed it to Abraham, Israel rejected. God revealed it to David, Israel rejected. Jesus declared, the disciples even rejected it. God gives it to Paul, the church rejects it. Come to the 16th century Reformation, there's no justification by faith alone. The reformers recover it, declare it, express it. And where is it today? Today? Just turn on your radio Sunday mornings. What do we hear? You hear justification by works. Over and over and over again. The people of God have fought for, defended, and declared, proclaimed, and announced that we are made just by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, we pray that you would give us hearts filled with faith. And the truth of the matter for myself and every Christian in this room today, the thing that we need most in our life is to believe more. Every sin takes hold because of the lack of faith. Every temptation has opportunity because of the lack of faith. Every step in sanctification is slowed by the lack of faith. Father, you have called us to great faith. Your Son told us that if we had even a seed of faith, we could move mountains. And we don't see mountains moving. God, there's not one of us, we confess this morning, not one of us here today who has ever believed you like we should. And every time we've calculated, it's been unbelief. Every time we've worried, it's been unbelief. Every time we've acted in our Adamic nature, it's been unbelief. Your word calls us to live righteously, faith by faith, by faith, by faith. Father, what we need as a church, as your people, Lord, is more faith. More faithfulness and more faith. I believe, yet God, help my unbelief. As we come to this table, Father, fill us full of faithfulness and faith. To believe you, to trust you, to cast ourselves and our cares upon you, and not to trust in men, this world, the things of this world that are passing and will vanish one day completely. You are the one true rock upon we can count. Again, prepare our hearts for this table, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.